Thank you, Pastor Brian. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, verse 57 through 75. Just a note, yesterday, listen, that was amazing. We had a wonderful time, probably 35, 40 people out here working inside the church, outside the church, just tidying things up. Doing life together. That's the community we're trying to create, is that we work together, we laugh together, we cry together, we worship together, just doing life together. So Matthew 26, verses 57 through 75, so we take a step back, we take up the narrative in Matthew where we left off at. Last week we talked about the resurrection gospel that we proclaim there on Resurrection Sunday, and today we take a step back as we're leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. So last time we were in Matthew, we saw where the disciples fled, and Jesus was there, left, facing 1,000 people between the Roman cohort, which was 600 of them, and the Jewish guard from the temple. And the people, listen, they had swords and clubs and torches, all after one man who was turning himself in peacefully. So we learn a few things today about not only what Christ was going through, being jerked around from place to place in those wee hours in the morning, but we also learn about the decisions that Peter was making that led to his failure. And that's it. Listen, I believe there's a lot we can learn from this. Bibles, Matthew 26, 57 through 75. I've got a ring in this microphone. If we had to title today's message anything, it would be the pattern of decisions that lead to failure. The pattern of decisions that lead to failure. So we take up this narrative where Jesus is there, left alone, taken into custody about 4 o'clock in the morning. So they've been up all night long. You know they're tired. Jesus had been praying. The disciples were sleeping. They left. But now Jesus is taken into custody. And we find that the Jewish leadership is really getting the Romans to do all of their dirty work for us, for them, in that the situation with Jesus. Because the Jewish people were trying to control these Jewish leadership. They were trying to control the Jewish people in their everyday life and in matters of religion. So the Romans were the ones that the Jews needed to murder Jesus, or to crucify him, or enact their capital punishment. Because the Romans had taken capital punishment away from the Jews about 4 AD, somewhere up in that time. So the Jewish leadership wanted Jesus to experience a Roman trial, the Roman punishment, the beating, and the Roman capital punishment, the crucifixion. The worst of the worst of the worst. It would send a message to the Jewish people that Jesus was a serious criminal. So when Rome decided to crucify Jesus, upon pushing from the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership there, listen, it was sending a message to all the Jews that this Jesus guy was a dangerous person to be dealing with. So for Rome to crucify Jesus really shifts the blames from the Jewish leadership onto the Romans. And the Jews already hated the Romans for being there, occupying their land, and they're having to pay taxes to them. So it didn't take a whole lot for the Jewish people to hate Rome even more. And a Roman crucifixion brings the Jewish leadership their desired end, the death of Jesus. Why is that their desired end? Because Jesus was cutting into their money-making scheme there at the temple that was making them extremely wealthy. Kind of a money-making mafia, religious mafia is what they were running. So we pick up this morning there at Caiaphas' house, and we find that the Jewish Sanhedrin, this legal council there, was actually setting aside their own laws of mercy and fairness and justice, all against Jesus. And there were really two things going on. There will be a Roman secular trial, and there's a Jewish religious trial. So there's a whole lot of treasure in all of this for us this morning. So we read about Peter's denial of Jesus, just as Jesus had prophesied. And remember, an anatomy for Peter's fall, we can look at it for ourselves, kind of put it as a mirror here. The anatomy of Peter's fall can be applied to our own lives. First of all, Peter disagreed with Jesus telling him that he would deny him. So in other words, if we disagree with God's word at some points, we're headed for failure. The second thing, that Peter thought he was more spiritual than the other disciples. Listen, you may come to church all the time. You may be reading your Bible all the time, but never think you've accomplished everything. Never think that you have arrived. Peter thought he had arrived. He was more spiritual than the other 11. Never think you're more spiritual than others. The third thing is Peter trusted his own strength. He thought he could stand up against any challenge that was coming his way, whether physical or spiritual, and he would do okay. He would make it through. If we think that we can stand up against a lot of the temptations that Satan throws at us and we not have quick feet to run away from it, listen, we're going to fall flat on our face. And the last thing here, this anatomy of failure, is that we're just not praying enough. We need prayer. I need prayer. Listen, you need prayer. We need to be about communicating with God. We need prayer. So this spiritual carelessness that Peter experienced here, he was headed for failure. And the same thing for us. If we get spiritually careless, we're going to head for failure, and it will hurt, and it will hurt bad. But it is comforting to know as a believer, and maybe for you too, that here Peter, the leader of the apostolic movement, is establishing the church, often made sinful choices and stumbled around learning how to grow in faith and spiritual maturity. And what we learn is much about how we get to ruin, we get to repentance, and we get to restoration. We see this morning. We see this in the over the next few weeks with Peter. So let's read together Matthew 26, verse 57 through 75. Matthew 26, verse 57 through 75. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the chief priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Robes and said, "He is blasphemed. What further need we of witness? Behold, we have now heard the blasphemy." "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and they others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way that you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you would deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look in your word, God, we approach this word saying that we have heard it before, and it sounds so familiar, but you always have something new to teach us. You always have something that's going to get to the very core of our being. May this morning be the morning, God, that someone here needs to hear a message. Maybe they're on a pathway to failure. Maybe they're taking steps heading headlong into sin. God, show them by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 57 says, "For those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." So they had just seized Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now they take him to Caiaphas' house. Verse 58 says, "But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." So what's going to happen over the next few hours is that Jesus is going to be jerked from one place to the next, from this place to the next place, from one place over here, one place over there, somebody trying to find him guilty of something. So we're given little detail there in the Gospels, but each one of the writers of the Gospel kind of gives us their own vantage point, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So John's Gospel tells us first that Jesus was brought to the house of Annas. Matthew didn't say that, but John does. John 18, verse 12 and 13. It says, "So the Roman cohort," that's that 600 Roman soldiers, "and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year." And then Jesus was, listen, brought to Annas's house. That's what Matthew records for us. And this is like 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm an early riser, but listen, you can start pushing 3 o'clock. I'm a 5 o'clock riser. Maybe 4:30. 4:30 works okay. But when you start getting those early hours and you've been up all night long, you're tired, sleepy. So Annas, it was kind of like the godfather of the temple mafia operation, who had been ripping people off for years. These Jewish worshipers, and they were genuine. They wanted to worship God. They wanted to follow the law. They wanted to get it right. And man, this Jewish leadership led by Annas, who had set up this whole thing, especially during Passover, that made him money, made him very wealthy, and made the other Jewish leaders very wealthy also. So now Caiaphas was acting high priest. So Annas made enough money, kind of semi-retired. And now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. Remember, Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman government. So the government got involved with the religion. Bad thing. So the high priest of the Jews was a lifetime appointment. So there were a lot of people who still saw Annas as the high priest, not Caiaphas. So that's why he went to Annas' house first, and Annas just sent him over to Caiaphas' house. So Caiaphas was just a puppet high priest established by Rome. He married the daughter of Annas. If you can keep up with all this, sounds like a soap opera almost. And these were just wicked men, just enriching themselves off of sincere worshipers of God. And we even see in modern times, listen, there are many heretical biblical teachers and preachers who are enriching themselves off of the biblically illiterate. They just are. Buying private jets and airplanes, living in mansions, wearing the fancy Rolex watches, Armani suits, driving fancy sports cars and luxury vehicles, beach houses, yachts, all from donations taken from the church people, hoping to plant a seed to get rich themselves. Taking from those who just do not understand what God's word says. So that same evil spirit of greed flowing there in the Jewish community even flows into churches today with self-serving leaders. So the time between Annas' house and Caiaphas' house was enough time to assemble some of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was like the judicial board of the Jewish faith. It involved Pharisees and Sadducees. It was both sects of the Jewish faith. So they got some of them together, but not all of them. So from Caiaphas' house, they take Jesus to the temple for the assembly of the full Sanhedrin to vote to put Jesus to death. So went from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. Now they're in the temple. Jesus is being jerked around all over the place. So from here, they send Jesus to Pilate. So now you see they're beginning to transfer everything off of themselves onto the Roman government. So they sent him over to Pilate's house. And that's when we begin to see this transformation, this transferring of responsibility over to Rome for them to kill Jesus. Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He hasn't broken any laws. He really doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And learning that Jesus was a Galilean, what does Pilate do? He sends Jesus over to Herod's house, who is the tetrarch of Galilee. So he went from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house to the temple. Then they transfer him over to Roman authority. He goes to Pilate's house. Pilate says, well, he's Galilean. Pilate really didn't want anything to do with him. He sends him over to Herod, who happens to be in town. Well, Herod, like Pilate, he didn't know what to do with Jesus either. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate. So over this 5-6 hour period, Jesus really gets jerked around a lot from place to place. because nobody wanted to do anything. They did, the Romans didn't know what to do with him. He had broken none of their laws. It was the Jews who were pushing to get Jesus out of the picture, and especially the Jewish leadership. So the thing which is really revealed to us is that Pilate knows Jesus has done nothing wrong that was worthy of death. Matter of fact, Pilate tries to get the Jews to drop the case against Jesus. Of which, listen, the Jews do not want to hear that. They don't want to hear about dropping charges about Jesus and letting him go free. So if Pilate had not been so worried about being politically correct, he would have set Jesus free. Because there was no evidence against him. It really wasn't. But Pilate began to compromise. Because he was trying to keep everyone happy. Pilate was not doing himself really any favors here. Compromising. What did he do? He really compromised his career away just to keep the peace between Rome and the Jews. So there's a lot of political things going on here along with Jesus' death. Jesus' life is in the balance here in these people's opinions. So Pilate here did not really understand what was all going on. And to be honest, he was unwittingly fulfilling God's divine plan for your salvation and mine. Pilate couldn't see anything wrong. He didn't have the backbone to stand up against the Jewish leadership. But he was fulfilling God's plan all along. Listen, even men's choices are actually fulfilling the will of God, whether they are believers or not. And Peter, like Pilate, compromised. And listen, he himself was in a bind because he did not take a strong stand, even though he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. Because he was in fear. It's amazing when we see all this and we want to, you know, years later, 2,000 years later, we read this. It's like, why didn't Pilate just let Jesus go? Well, if he let Jesus go, you'd still be in your sin. See, they were fulfilling the plan of God and they didn't even know it. Notice in verse 58, it says, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So we have to give Peter a little credit here. He was courageous enough to follow, even if it was at a distance. He did follow. But Peter was walking at a distance, and where did his steps lead him? To the courtyard of the high priest. Right into the camp of the enemy. He was going where he shouldn't have gone. So in essence, Peter was walking right in, taking the first steps toward failure and toward sin. Notice, it all began for Peter by walking in the direction of the sin, and that's what happens to us. Our sin and failure begins by us walking in its direction. For you and me, listen, we don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to sin today. No, but decisions that we make little by little lead us in that direction. And it happens. But it didn't just happen. It took a little time. Meanwhile, there in Caiaphas' house, this biased court was badgering Jesus. Verse 59 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And verse 60 says, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 62 says, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? Well, there wasn't a question there. What is it that these men are testifying against you? Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's pretty clear here that the Sanhedrin is just parading false witnesses right there in front to try to get someone to collaborate their stories against Jesus so they could actually put him to death. No, they weren't looking for the truth, which they should have been. No, they were looking for someone to confirm their predetermined course of action. They wanted Jesus dead, and they were just trying to find a couple of people to have enough evidence to put Jesus to death. They couldn't find anybody, so they kept running them through there. And what's kind of funny here is that Mark's gospel says the council could not even find two false stories alike. Mark chapter 14, verse 55 and 56 says it this way. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that's that big Sanhedrin group, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Could you imagine a line of witnesses, but their testimony was not consistent with each other? You would think that at least two of them in line would say, what you going to say? Okay, I'll say the same thing. No. They weren't smart enough to do that. Why was just two witnesses enough out of this group of false witnesses? Well, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So all these guys there were testifying and giving these false testimonies against Jesus. Not two of them were alike. And they needed at least two to say something was very similar that they could put Jesus to death. Couldn't find two eyewitnesses. So listen, this was not a trial. This is really the agenda of the Jewish leadership to rid themselves of Jesus. Because he was really cutting into their profits, into their power. Man, he was cutting into what that temple money laundering scheme they had going on. So remember this narrative. Only a few days prior to where we're at and what we're discussing this morning, only a few days prior to that there in the temple, Jesus ran out all the crooks and the money changers and those who were in the booth selling all kind of religious relics there for the Passover festival. Man, they were just selling sacrifices at an enormous price. It was just a mess. Jesus cleared house. He supernaturally cleared house. No one could stand up to Jesus. It does us some good to remember that Jesus is in charge of every step that's going on here. Everything, as we've been reading this story, this narrative about Christ is leading up to his crucifixion, leading up to his resurrection, all of it was God ordained. Jesus orchestrated it all. Here's something for you. Listen, even in your life, even the missteps, even those times that we fail, even those times we make the wrong decisions, even those times that we sin, God uses those times to teach us something, to grow us where he wants us to be. Am I telling you to go out and sin so you can get a lesson? No. But even when we've messed up, because as believers, we're not looking for opportunities to mess up. We're looking for opportunities to grow from God. But we are imperfect, and there are times that we'll fall flat on our face. We will not make the right decision. But listen, that even that God will use to grow us somewhere. So what these Jews are after is a way to still look good in the eyes of the Jewish people and blame the Romans for Jesus' death. So the Sanhedrin finally came up with these two guys who could distort something that Jesus said and make it sound like he did something wrong. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, verse 19 says, destroy this temple and in 3 days, and though he's talking about his body, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus uses a metaphor. And they took it literal. That's how careful we need to be in reading our Bible. Many things are metaphors. And if you are just a literal person taking everything literal, 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 man, you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up what God's really trying to say. Jesus was using a metaphor. The temple is his body. These guys got it all wrong. The Sanhedrin, listen, even in that, they violated their own rules for trial. How so? We see the Sanhedrin had a rule that no trial was supposed to take place during the night. It was 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, still dark, still night. And no trial was supposed to take place on a feast day. What day was it? Passover. And giving false testimony in a capital punishment case would result in a false witness being put to death. And here you had a whole line of false witnesses. They couldn't collaborate a story together. And all of them should have been put to death. They were violating their own rules. All of that to get rid of Jesus. Yet the high priest, you know, he's felt himself losing this trial there in the Sanhedrin. He finally has enough in verse 63. He says, I adjure you by the living God. In other words, he pulls the power card. By the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the first part of that verse of 63 says Jesus kept silent. He was paying no mind to all these false witnesses, all the mess that they were creating there. He didn't respond to any of it, but there, with the high priest's question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Verse 64, Jesus responds. He said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, which comes out of Psalm 110, verse 1, and coming in the clouds of heaven, out of Daniel 7, verse 13. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their closed fists and slapped him in his face and slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. You Christ, who is the one who hit you? In other words, they put a sack over his head and was hitting him. These are the church people. These are the Jewish people. He hasn't been over to Rome yet. He's still in front of the Sanhedrin right here. and they're hitting him and slapping him and beating him. Religious people. Just goes to show you that a person who is religious is not always a believer. Caiaphas, who thinks everything is going his way, that he's going to get rid of this Jesus, doesn't even know that he too is a little pawn in God's hands, playing the part for divine redemption for you and me. Caiaphas. See, God will even use evil people to do his will. That's in verse 64 there. Jesus blends two verses together. I gave them to you, Psalm 110 and verse 1 and Daniel 7, verse 4. Listen. He says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is eschatological, in other words, end times language. That Jesus is letting them know that he will return in his glory. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. So notice this transition there in Matthew, here in verse 68. The Jews are slapping, hitting Jesus, and spitting on him after they've covered his face. And they're telling him, prophesy who did this. Prophesy who did this. And all along, look at verse 69 through 75. The prophecy that Jesus gave to Peter is coming true. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out the gate, another servant girl, these are servant girls, saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Notice Peter's downward spiral here. He disagreed with Jesus' prophecy about denying Christ. Peter said he would stand strong even if everyone else left Jesus. He trusts in his own strength here. And Peter skipped out on praying. Notice his downward spiral with two little servant girls. This big, strong, loudmouth, rough and tough sailor, fisherman, was weak like a little kid in fear when two servant girls asked him and said, accused him of being with Jesus. And Peter gets a pretty big dose of reality what it's like to be without Jesus here. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for even the way that you talk gets you away. That old country, corn-fed, Galilean accent gave Peter away. He was a hick from the lake, and he couldn't deny it. Even the way he spoke gave him away. You know you can identify people by the way they speak. A little French flat talk, they're either from Mamou or Ville Platte. Get a little redneck accent. Well, you must be from Pine Prairie. Yes, I am. Or Turkey Creek or Bayou Chico, because we all talk alike. You have to go all the way to Oakdale to get a little more country than us. It's because they have pollen in their mouth from all the pine trees. Not really. But Peter got a good dose of reality here. What life is like without without Jesus. 74, verse 74 says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus said to him, before a rooster crows, you would deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. See, it's not something that happens right away. This is a result of a series of poor decisions by Peter. There's a song that's entitled Slow Fade. That sin doesn't just happen right away. It's a slow fade of decisions. One decision after another, after another, after another, and then sin. You just don't wake up and deny Christ. It's small, harmful decisions that led there. Peter disagreed with God. He thought he had it all together and was more spiritual than others. He trusted in his own strength to stand up against whatever challenge came the way, whatever temptation came his way. And his prayer life became very little. See, when we get spiritually careless, we speed up towards sin. Our speed towards sin picks up so much faster that we don't even care who we hurt. We don't even think about what we're doing. We don't even think about the measure of depravity that we're sinking into. It just gets easier and easier and easier to accept our sin. And all the while, the Holy Spirit of God is calling us home. Warning is calling us home. Notice Peter's progression that he went to sin. Matthew chapter 26, verse 58 says that Peter followed him at a distance. So he was walking toward the sin. John 18:18 says, now the slaves and officers were standing there, and they made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. He was standing along with those who he was going to be sin with. In Luke chapter 22, verse 55, and after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. You see how comfortable Peter had gotten? He walked there where the sin was going to take place. He was standing there warming himself by the fire with those who he was going to deny Christ with. Matter of fact, he got so comfortable there, he just sat among them. And you notice that Peter's denial progressively got stronger the closer to the sin. Verse 70 through 74, to the first little servant girl, he says, I do not know what you're talking about. The second little servant girl, after he gets up and runs to the gate, he says, I do not know the man. And then the other bystander says, yeah, I can recognize you by your accent. He began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Now, he's not saying the F-bomb. He's not using swear words like we think of when we read that. No, what he's saying is talking about divine judgment on his soul. I hope I live in hell if I'm lying about knowing this man Jesus. That's the swearing he was doing. He was condemning his own soul if he was lying about knowing Jesus. That's his swearing and cursing. He's declaring divine damnation on his own soul if he knew Jesus. Notice something, that Peter stumbled into sin. He walked right into it. Judas was premeditated. And at that moment, rooster crowed. Here's something Matthew leaves out, but Luke includes for us. Luke chapter 22, verse 61. says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. The Lord locked eyes with Peter. And you talk about come crashing down on Peter, huh? All at one time. He was swearing and cursing, denying Jesus. Rooster crows. Jesus locks eyes with him. And it all came back. Peter began to remember the words that Jesus had told him. And he realized he just crumbled up like dried cornbread. He realized that Jesus had told him what he would do. And he paid no attention to it. And he walked right on into his sin. And he got himself comfortable there. And it hit. Sin. And the Savior, Peter, I told you what was going to happen. I told you what you were going to do. You see something here? Peter went out and wept bitterly. There may have been a measure here of time that even Peter thought he was going to go to hell for denying Christ here. He thought because of his actions and words. Listen, there may have been a time that Peter was so miserable within himself that I deserve to go to hell because I denied Jesus. No, you see, the Lord needed Peter to come to a very clear understanding what he and all sinners deserve is hell. And maybe for you this morning, you don't have a clear picture of what you really deserve is hell. And maybe you keep trying to think you're a pretty good person, that you help other people out. You do this at the church. You do that. You give. You do the, and you're trying to weigh yourself up to be a pretty good person so that you don't think you really need this Jesus as much as everybody else does. Jesus needed Peter to see what was really inside of him. And we need to see what really is inside of us. Peter needed to sit in this self-condemnation for a while to see what the Lord really saved him from. The season of uncertainty and the self-loathing and feeling that he deserved hell. Listen, that would fuel a fire in Peter to tell others about the mercy and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Peter tasted the misery of life without Jesus, and he did not want that anymore. And he didn't want anyone else to go to hell. Peter preached with power and passion and perseverance to all who would hear of God's word, to repent of sin and believe upon Jesus. Peter's strength in his preacher was born out of this profound, realistic encounter with hell. It's a painful experience, but listen, Peter needed that. Peter needed to go through this season of his life. He was so full of himself, he needed to be broken. He needed to learn the truth about himself and what it was that God was saving him from, in order that he may be able to share the good news of Jesus with others. And listen, God will bring us to a place in our life to break us, in order to remold us and shape us for his plan and his purpose. That carelessness in our life, that oftentimes we find ourselves like Peter, That carelessness is resolved by being in God's Word and communicating with the Father. That strengthens us so we don't take that first step toward that sin. Is that when we feel ourselves being pulled by our own desires, that we remember what Jesus saved us from. He reminds us in His Word over and over again. Listen, I don't know where you're at in your life today. I don't know what you're going through and what you're dealing with. Maybe you need a Peter moment. Maybe you're in a Peter moment. And maybe you just got out of one. Praise God that He loves you enough to break you, to remold you and shape you for the way He wants you to be. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful that You give us this Word and even this testimony of Peter. God, have Your way in our life. We open ourselves for Your Word to speak to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.